The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
First Samuel 21, we'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read over into 22, verse 5. What you're about to hear is the living and active word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. It does discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. May we listen with open ears to it this afternoon. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I've charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept away from us when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are also holy when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will our vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before Yahweh to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before Yahweh. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a sword or a spear at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none here but that.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dancing? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of the king of King Achish of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gates and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to the servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. The grass will wither and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord does abide forever." You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would open up our hearts, our minds, and our wills to you, that you would conform them to yourself. We pray that you would make us more like our Savior as we sit beneath your word, that you would teach us and change us and transform us more into his likeness and image. We pray in his name, amen. Well, as you read through the scriptures, a few different things are going to stand out, hopefully, to you as you look as a Christian to not just know God's word, but the goal isn't to just simply know it, but the goal would be that it would be applied to your life. And there's a very important distinction that should be made between something that is described in the word of God and something that is prescribed in the word of God. Not everything that is described is prescribed. I hope this makes sense. So, kids, one bad application would be if you're reading through the story of Joseph and you're like, says, chuck him in a well. Bring the littlest kid here. Let's chuck him in a well. Like, well, that's describing what happened. And then you imagine you're, after you've done such a fell deed, reading, oh, we need to sell him into slavery. And then you sell him into slavery. Like, well, no, you would understand, hopefully, in that occasion, man, there are some things that are described, and as much as you may want it, those weren't prescribed if you're an older sibling. And we see this through all of the Bible. Now, there are times where that, in Joseph's case, is very evident. There are other occasions where it is less evident when we read some details of a text and we wrestle with how should we receive these things. Now, our text today is one of those. And we've said through all of our time looking at David that David is a type of Christ. And so often we'll see things in David's life that point us by pointing our minds and our hearts in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's supposed to bring us to the footsteps of Christ in these similarities we see. But all types will fail and fall short in some degree. Is David a type and a perfect type in every way? No. In fact, there's some stuff coming up in 2 Samuel that is nothing like what the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn in the way that types are similar, we're actually going to learn in ways that they're dissimilar too. There's ways that David will fail that you will say, man, I'm so glad Christ isn't like that. There are other ways in his victory over giants where like, man, that's like a small picture of what Jesus really is like. And it stirs up excitement in ways that they're similar. Today we'll see some events where you go, you know what? Man, David isn't like the Savior in that way. And so with that in mind, if this is something described, not necessarily prescribed, and there are ways in which types are dissimilar, that with all that kind of in our pockets, that main idea we want to push forward today is that even in the most desperate and undeserving of situations, God provides for his people, and he often does it in surprising ways. So we will see a picture of David, undeserving, foolish, desperate David, and we're going to see God coming to his rescue, not only when he doesn't deserve it, but especially when he doesn't deserve it, and bringing about deliverance and salvation for David in ways that you and I just wouldn't have seen coming. And we want to look at that under three headings this afternoon. And the first is this: God provides nourishment and weapons for David. We'll see that in verses 1 through 9. This scene or story begins to unfold in three different scenes and locations. And the thing that's being communicated is David is on the run. And so the narrative itself is structured around the places that he goes as he is running away from Saul. Remember the last text, Jonathan tells David, you were right, my dad really truly does want to kill you. You should get out of Dodge. And so we leave that scene with David fleeing, and as he is headed probably north in that story, he comes in verse 1 to this town called, of all things, Nob. Now, I am not from a highbrow, luxurious place, but it's better than Nob. What a terrible name. Imagine telling people like, hey, where are you from? Like, north of here a little bit. Because you wouldn't want to say you're a Nobite or a Nobule, or it's probably higher than Nabishan. Some derivation of that word. You wouldn't want to be like, I'm a Nob, well, from Nob. That's just a weird name for a city. But David goes there, and as he goes there, he bumps into a priest, and we find not just a priest there, but we find the bread of the presence there, which means that after Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines, obviously they'd removed the tabernacle at some point, and up until this point, we have not seen where it is. That seems like it's at Nob. They thought they'd hide it in the most unsuspecting of places, this little place called Nob. And so he goes to the place where it seems, from the bread of the presence, that's where the tabernacle is hanging out for the time being. That's where the worship is happening. That's where the sacrifices are being offered. That's where Israel's worship is centered for this time being. So he goes there. Did he go there for that reason or because there's only one road and it goes through Nob? I don't know which one, but he winds up at Nob and he talks to the priest, and it's likely that he went there because it was closest and was the route of escape. Now, notice in verse 1, he meets this person named Ahimelech. We'll get to why he's trembling here in a second. But notice how David is described at the end of verse 1. I think there's more to it than quickly meets the eye. Why are you alone? And then he says the same thing a second time, and no one with you. Now, at first blush, you're going, well, okay, David's traveling alone. Put yourself in David's sandals for just 2 seconds. You are running for your life, and no one is with you. Take it out of this story that's over 3,000 years old and kind of disconnected from us, and think about it yourself for a second. You don't even have your wife who helped hide you just a few chapters ago. She's left behind and staying back with Dad, saying you wanted to kill him, so you have to deal with that later. So you don't have your wife. You don't even have Samuel, who in the last text was kind of a friend, mentor, and protector for a time. And worst of all, you don't have Jonathan, like the one guy in your life who would like go down swinging with you. He's not there. You are alone in every regard. Is this a low point in David's life? Yeah. Have you ever felt totally and utterly, desperately alone? That's how David felt in this text. Let's remember that we're reading real details about real people who really had to live their faith out in a fallen world, and there were dark, difficult days. This was one of them. He had no friend, spouse, or mentor with him. My heart goes out to David that he would be so alone, robbed of things that were owed to him. He was the anointed king of Israel, didn't have his throne. The one who was on the throne is persecuting, and he's enemies every way he turns. He's fighting and running, and my heart just feels for him. And it's that occasion of being alone, it's that occasion of being pursued that actually sets the table for, I think, David to do some not great stuff. He allowed the difficulties and the loneliness and the fear within his life to cause him, or not cause him, but to be the occasion for him, I think, to sin. When he comes into Nob and Ahimelech says, why are you alone? You understand with him, he probably had some idea of the difficulties that David and Saul were having. I mean, if the king is throwing javelins and spears at people, like, people talk, word gets around. And this guy's brother is the personal chaplain to Saul. So he's related to, I mean, you can imagine Thanksgiving at Ahimelech's house. Like, how's work for you? Like, it's kind of weird recently. He's crazy and he throws spears at people. He even threw it at David the other day. It, you know, word gets around. And so he says basically to David, why is the commander of 1,000 alone? Something is wrong. He has rightly put his finger on the problem, suspecting that David has fallen out of favor. David may know that he was the brother to the chaplain with Saul, and so probably figured this guy can't be trusted. And so fleeing for his life, surrounded with fear, overwhelmed with a sense of loneliness, those were the occasions for which David then decides that he was going to lie his way through this. When you read the details of the text, you know as the reader that's not true. You're like, Saul didn't send you on a secret mission. So you're not serving Saul in these ways. And so he starts to tell a pretty complex lie that goes through the rest of this story. And you might say, well, why would David lie? Maybe, and here is a genuine possibility. Maybe he's lying to try to protect the priest. Maybe he knows, you know what, if I lie and I tell him, hey, I'm on a secret mission, and he helps me, and Saul finds out that he helps me, he won't get as in much trouble. That's possible. Although I think when you see David's response to his lie in the next chapter, he realized at when he was telling the priest, Ahimelech, he knew Saul would find out, and he knew what would happen. And he told the lie anyway. Let me read to you from 1 Samuel 22:22. So just a few verses from where we'll stop this afternoon. And David said to Abiathar, that's the only priest who escaped from Nob. Spoiler alert, Doeg kills all the people in Nob. David says, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all of the persons of your father's house. You know how devastating that would be to David? And yet in a moment of fear, and this will be the theme that we'll see actually run through all of this story, fear is the occasion for which David makes some really bad decisions, really sinful ones. And I bet if we looked at our own life, we would see that we too, in seasons of fear from a number of different levels or on a number of different topics, choose to sin in the midst of that. That fear of being alone forever has caused some to marry folks that they had no business marrying. Fear of losing their job has caused some to do things at their workplace that they should not do. Fear of, you know, whatever it is, you can plug it in. It is that situation or occasion by which we decide in moments of sin and weakness to sin. So David lies, seeing Doeg. Doeg's one of the worst characters in all the Bible, seeing Doeg, knowing he overhears it, knowing the king will find out, knowing he probably won't be happy about it, but he lies all the same. And before we're too hard on David, he'd be like, man, I can't believe David did that. Oh, if there were some narrators observing different parts of our life and some lies we've told, they would be like, wow, like, how could you do that? You're like, I was scared, okay? Doesn't justify it. Or parents, when we find our kids in a lie, the motives for it really don't fix anything, do they? They still lied. So this fear is the occasion for which David tells a lie. It seems like the priest believes him, and he says, I've got the bread of the presence. It's from the tabernacle. If you and the guys you're allegedly going to go meet, like in the secret hiding place, are not doing things on campaign that you shouldn't be doing anyway. David says, no, like we're focused on the mission. He's given the bread. And isn't it interesting that, take David where he's at. He's running. He's afraid. You actually can read in the Psalms that David wrote about this endeavor. He writes two of them. They're full of David saying, I was afraid. I was full of fear. I was afraid. Over and over again, fear is moving on him and he's lying. And in the midst of it, what does God still do for David? He provides food. Where's the food provided from? From like the showbread, from the bread that would be in the holy place, not the holy of holies, but in the holy place that was set before God. What, there's no less likely place for God to satisfy David's hunger than from that place. But look at God's graciousness there. Because I would look at David in that case and be like, David, you don't deserve that. God should let you run hungry. If you're going to lie, you should run hungry. God sustains him. Not based on his deserving, which is kind of really close to a definition on grace, favor that isn't deserved. Doesn't justify what David was doing, but God provides anyway. It's fascinating. David says, I'll take, what do you got, 5 loaves? I'll take it. Do you find a greater David down the road supplied with 5 loaves? Not from the holy place, but in a almost equally unsuspecting place, a little boy's lunch. I think you're meant to like read this text, and by the time you get to the New Testament, smile and be like, I've read that before. I've read that God provides for David on the run from the craziest of places, and he did it in this story, and he did it with Christ when Christ fed 5,000 people from the most unexpected place. I think we're meant to smile at pieces of the story like that. Dilraf Davis says of this text in 1 Samuel 21, Ahimelech's holy bread becomes David's daily bread. Some scrupulous reader may object and complain that David, in all of his finagling and deception, doesn't deserve such provision. So what else is new? Who would have daily bread if it rested on his deservings? When everything is scraped down to the bone, I receive my daily bread not because I'm godly, but because Yahweh is gracious. Dilraf Davis hits the nail squarely on the head. We're not any different from David. The food you ate at lunch, you didn't deserve that. You might be like, I made it. Of course. No, like that's not what I mean. Did God reward your righteousness and say, you are righteous, therefore food? Or are you like me, a poor, wretched sinner, that 3 times a day bow my head and say, Lord, food I don't deserve. Thank you. A house over my head that I don't deserve. I don't sleep out in the snow, thank goodness. Why? God is kind. Clothes on my back that I don't deserve. The common but astounding grace of God should cause the Christian, the saint, to erupt with thankfulness and gratitude because they see that what they receive isn't based on their deservings. Just like David's isn't. Now, does that justify, like, okay, tell lies, God will take care of you anyway? No, that's the wrong conclusion. The conclusion is God has determined in and of himself that he will be kind and gracious to wayward, sinful people. And man, are we thankful for that. And it's actually his kindness that should then lead us in repentance for those things. We see in verse 7, the Doeg, the Edomite, he's the worst. We'll get to him next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul, Doeg, the Edomite, never name your kid or dog Doeg. You can name a cat Doeg, but not anything else. I'm just teasing. I wouldn't even name a cat Doeg. That's how bad it is. He's there, and it says he's detained. Now, at this point, I wish I could wring the text out a little bit more and get some details. It doesn't tell me why he's detained, but it says he's detained before Yahweh. This dude in the next text is going to kill every priest there. I can't help but wonder if he got himself in trouble and decided to exact some vengeance in the next text, but I'll have to wait to heaven to find that piece of information out. He's either celebrating some sort of religious festival. He's making a sacrifice. He broke a vow or something and is paying it off in some form or fashion. It's a Sabbath day. We don't know why Doeg is there and detained. But I think there's more than a little bit of a warning in the text that Doeg is at the temple, allegedly worshiping God, and then does what he does in the next text. The depth of his hypocrisy should make us sick to our stomachs and hate hypocrisy that we see in ourselves. We'll get to him later. This is just a note setting up the next story. Verse 8 is part of David's story. It's like when you're getting a story from your kids that you know as a parent, like, isn't true. And the more details they give, it's getting worse. Well, that's what happens in verse 8. And David said to Ahimelech, by the way, thanks for the bread. Do you have any swords here? Forgot mine. This part of the story makes no sense. David says, like, I was in such a hurry to go kill some people, I forgot my sword. That's like a husband telling his wife, like, I was in such a rush to go to the grocery store, I left the car. I just, and the checkbook and everything. I was in such a hurry. You're like, yeah, those two don't square at all. And even the priest has got to be thinking at this point, like, this is the weirdest black operation thing. I don't know what you guys are doing, but it's fooling everybody, including me. And he says he has one sword. Now, did David know Goliath's sword was there? I don't know. But he has one sword. It's Goliath's sword. And I love that the priest feels the need to tell David about the sword's history, that it's Goliath the Philistine. He was killed in the Valley of Elah. You can imagine David like, I know, I did it. I kind of was that, I'm a big deal. I did that thing. He says he'll take it. And the priest says, there's none other than this here. And David has like the undersell of the year. There's none like it. No kidding. I'm shocked you don't have any giant bronze scimitars laying around or whatever the shape it was. But that's the one he gives it. And I think it's meant to be kind of funny. I don't know if David could have wielded such a thing, but maybe it was an intimidation factor. I don't know. He takes the sword and he goes. What do we do with a story like that? Other than scratch our heads and say, God's kind and he's gracious. Even when David's sinning and doing some stuff he shouldn't do. God provides nourishment and protection for David. Secondly, God provides a deliverance for David. Notice as the story unfolds in verse 10, David moves locations again. So the narrative moves to these locations. He's running for his life. Verse 10, and he rose and he fled that day from Saul and he went of all places to Gath. And you're meant as the reader to go, I must have read that wrong. Back up a second. Whose sword did he just get? Goliath of Gath. So you're taking the sword of the guy you killed back to his hometown, thinking they'll be happy to see you. And you might think, there's got to be something wrong in the story. I don't think there's anything wrong in the story at all. David is afraid, and guess what we do when we're afraid? We make dumb choices. And so if you're reading, you go, well, why Gath? Did he think that, like, they would want the sword back and maybe that would buy him favor? Or maybe he thought, you know, there's one thing Saul's afraid of, the Philistines. I'll go hang out with them. I don't know. Probably the most likely story is if you just look at a map from where Nob is and where Gath is, it is the closest city outside of Saul's jurisdiction. And that may have been the extent of David's thought process on it. I think often, Charlie and I joke about this all the time. Sometimes you're sitting there and your wife says, what are you thinking about? You're like, nothing. The hamster was on vacation. Don't impute that there's more thought that goes into it, either from us or from David here. He might have just been like, man, what's the closest? Gath. I'll go to Gath. So he goes to Gath, Goliath's hometown. He's carrying no provisions except some crusty bread and a giant sword that can't be misconstrued for anything else other than Goliath's sword. And he shows up, and he seems surprised that they know who he is. I couldn't make this up if I wanted to. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said to them, hey, isn't this David? And it's ironic. They call him a king. Even Israel doesn't call him that. You know he is because he's been anointed, but they probably speak better than they know. They probably meant a person of great importance or some level of ruler, or maybe by now he's taken over Israel. And then they had been playing on the radio that song that was so popular in Israel. Philistia was close enough that they got it, and they know the song. Look at verse 11. You can imagine David's heart just sinking. Hey, this is the guy that's in that song. Saul had killed but thousands, and David 10,000s. And you can imagine like the smiles on their faces fading as they go, he killed 10,000 what? Us. He killed 10,000 of us. And then there's all these widows and orphans in Gath being like, yeah, you killed my husband or my dad. Or this is a bad place to be if you're David. And David is realizing that whatever crazy plan he had or didn't have, it has gone south quickly. So maybe he thought he could go in and be like, hey guys, I'm going to leave that team. I'm going to join this team. And aren't you happy to have me? And they're like, this is the dude that killed our best dude and all the other dudes. Get him. In fact, that's what they do. If you look at verse, where is it? It says he falls into their hands. Verse 13. It says that he pretended to be insane while he was in their hands. It seems that they have apprehended David. So wresting a giant sword away from a guy isn't that hard, apparently. And they take him into custody. Now look at verse, I've been scratching my head at verse 12 all week. And David took these words to heart. What words? The crazy things that the Philistines were saying about him. The sense isn't that he was like, oh, I feel bad. The sense was like, oh no, they know who I am. This is terrible. He didn't think they would, apparently. And notice what it says. And he was much afraid. Alone, arrested, and afraid. Difficult place for David to be. As much as we can kind of laugh at some of the ironies of the story and be like, man, you were better at fighting dudes than planning operations, apparently. This was a bad choice. So David, in the midst of his loneliness, in the midst of his fear, and realizing like, man, my plans are not great, rather than being like, Lord, I repent of this, he picks a course of actions that has given way to the sermon title that you all saw in the bulletin, I'm sure. And it took much, Carolyn does not approve of the sermon title at all. He pretends to be crazy and drools in his beard. Now let's take each of those in their turn. He decides the best way out of this is to act like a crazy person. And so it says he changed his behavior in front of them, pretending to be insane, and made marks on the doors of the gates. Now you may wonder, like, what does the Hebrew say there? The Hebrew says he made marks on the doors of the gates. So you're like, was this graffiti? Were you drawing stick figures? What were you doing? I don't know, but if someone started acting crazy and drawing stuff on our doors, we'd probably have the deacons like, man, get them out of here. It works. Brian and I can both attest. We get letters in the mail that sometimes you have to read like, because they write it in circles. You can tell a crazy person by the way they write. I'm just going to say it. Don't ever send us something that goes around the border and you have to turn it to figure out what the message is. The sad thing is we've each received more than one from different people. We won't name names. But you can tell a crazy person by the way they write, apparently. And so David starts like writing and drawing stuff on the gate. And they're like, this is weird. This is the guy that killed Goliath? Like, yeah, I thought so. The cheese has slipped off his cracker. He's crazy. And he's trying to deceive them. Isn't this also deception? Interesting. As one commentator, Robert Bergen, says, David's actions also sharpen the contrast between himself and Saul. David took upon himself the trappings of insanity to hide the fact that he was sane. Saul surrounded himself with the trappings of sanity to cloak his insanity. There's actually like an interesting reversal of what Saul is. Saul is actually crazy, but surrounds himself with good people to try to pretend like he's not crazy. I won't comment on anything happening publicly about leaders that might be not all there, but surrounding themselves with people who are. We won't talk about that. That's different. David is perfectly sane, but wants to hide that, and so he shrouds it in insanity. It's this crazy reversal within the text itself. And not just pretending that he's crazy, but he decides to drool in his beard. Now, I've been salivating all week at talking about this. That was not as good as I thought it would be. There's a deep theology of beards actually in the Bible, and I've been waiting for a text like this to so where we can look at some of it. Beard care has come a long way in 3,000 years, I will say that. He should have used oil, not saliva, but that's neither here nor there. I will quote someone else because they said it better than I ever could. Again, Robert Bergen, he says, "The beard was an obvious and important symbol of manhood in that culture. Any mistreatment of one's beard by others through cutting or pulling is considered a humiliating insult. Desecrating another's beard could even be justification for going to war." Everyone who has a beard says amen, because they know you don't mess with the beard. It's actually true. Part of the requirements under the Mosaic law did involve not cutting your beard. There was an aspect of shame involved with the plucking out of a beard. You'll remember when Christ was crucified, what was one of the things that they did? Pulled out his beard. It actually was a very visible symbol in that day of being a dude. And he decides to drool in his own beard. It's to like heap up shame on him. He'll actually, it's no joke, David has some ambassadors come back with their beards shaved off. Like it wasn't voluntary. And he's like, "Are we going to war? They cut your beard, we fighting these dudes." It was a big deal. So here we find David, as kind of funny and odd as it is, he's actually heaping shame on himself in ways that are like, oh, keep reading, let's move on. And he does it, why? He's afraid. We've seen what valiant faith in God looks like in David's life. We didn't read it in this story. We see David running into battle to fight Goliath. We see David leading men and doing black ops and doing this and that. And like we've seen David show what faith looks like. It doesn't look like this. This is actually a low point in David's life where he, out of fear, out of loneliness, decides to act in ways that are just shameful and in other ways that are sinful. And you might think like, man, at this point, both in this aspect and in the previous, in his line to the priest of Nob, he's not acting like Christ. He's the type breaks down here. It's actually like it's sad when it does, right? So in verse 14 and 15, Achish says to his servants, I think this part's hilarious, "This guy's crazy. Why have you brought me another crazy person?" Verse 15, "Do I have a shortage of crazy people around here?" You can imagine being the citizens there being like, "Thanks. What are you saying about us, Achish?" So he says like, "I don't need more crazy people." And they actually like exile David. They kick him out. They deport him. He gets kicked out of Philistia. And there's another irony here. You would never expect the Philistines, who have been trying to four chapters catch David, now that they have him, they're the ones who show him the door and be like, "Hey, walk that way for a long time until you cross the border into Israel." What are we reading here? God's kindness. Would you ever have expected the Philistines to be the one to tell David, "Hey, please leave. please go. We really don't want you. They could kill him and kill Israel's greatest general. And they ask him to leave. Do you think that's some irony? Or do you think God is showing grace again here? I think he is showing grace again here. And he's doing it to someone who doesn't deserve it. Does David, as a slobbering mess, deserve to be delivered? He doesn't. But does God do it? He does. It's fascinating. In fact, if you read Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, both psalms written after these events, so these are David reflecting on those, he actually brings up the topic of fear more than I think any other topic. And he notes, in reflecting back on it, and I think he didn't see it in the moment, but like we so often do, we see it later, it's one of two psalms that mention the angel of Yahweh. Spoiler, I think the angel of Yahweh is a pre-incarnate Christ, and that runs throughout all of the Old Testament. He says in that, that the angel of Yahweh encamps around his people. In reflecting on those times where he felt alone, it's one of only two psalms where he says, you know what? The angel of Yahweh and his armies were with me, even though I didn't know it. Even though I didn't feel it. Even though I didn't realize it at that time. Rav Davis says, again, I do not mean that we should act foolishly in order that praise may come, but only that we should never forget God, or forget God's mercy that is given to us even in the midst of our foolishness. Can't you look back on your life and see really dumb decisions that you made? And God was kind in that. It doesn't go back and justify the thing you did. Like the goal or the lesson from that isn't like, oh, I'll do that thing again. No, it's God's kindness in the middle of our folly, in the middle of our undeserving, like in it right there in the wet mess that David is, right there. God shows kindness yet again. And thirdly, God not just provides food and weapons and deliverance, but thirdly, God provides an army for David. Look at verses 1 through 4. David escapes, so the narrative changes locations again, and he goes to a cave. And in that, it's in that place of exile, of dwelling in a place more that's fitted more for like animals than for the anointed king of Israel, that God gathers an army for David. Look at verse 2. First, his family comes to hang out with him in verse 1, and then verse 2. And everyone, now notice how these people are described. This is not the cream of the crop. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became their commander. And you're reading that, you're like, I don't know if that's a good thing. What a ragtag group of people. You might have imagined David like, no, I'd rather be alone. Please stay back. But God starts drawing people who are devastated, people who have nothing left. I mean, they're up to their eyeballs in debt and can't pay it off, so they escape and hang out with David. Those who are bitter in soul, they go and hang out with David. And there's like this army forming of misfits. And these guys will be with David to the end of his life. It's actually, there's a list of some of his, 37 of them, that he has at the end of his life where he recounts, actually some pretty cool dudes came out of this crew, and they formed this army of the least likely people. And I can't help but read that piece and laugh to myself and say, man, hasn't the greater David done the same thing? No offense, but if you look around this room, you are a ragtag army that has been gathered to the greater David. People who are indebted and up to their eyeballs in debt with regards to sin. People who were bitter in soul. People who were in distress. Those are the people who make up the greater David's army. And you see them every Sunday. And just as that army grew from its humble beginnings in the cave of Adullam here into actually quite a force to be reckoned with, and I can't help but think that that also is true. But we see these, again, David here, we've seen him not a good type in the first parts of the story, but now, and then in this part, he starts becoming a type again in other ways. Just like David, who had a composite army of like the people no one else wanted, the greater David does that too. I couldn't help but think, as Pastor Brian was preaching from Romans 9 this morning, man, God loves to pick the runt. And I'm thankful for that, because he picks people like me, like you, for his own reasons. You might say, I don't know the reasons. It's not for anything he found in me. Like, that's fine, that's good. It's for reasons found in him that he chooses, and he delights, if anything, to pick the lowly. There's a theme that runs through all of the scriptures of God delighting to pick the lesser. I'm really thankful for that. I'm really thankful he loves to pick people who are indebted to sin, distressed, bitter in their souls, and draw them to David. I can't be more thankful for that. Verses 3 through 4, David takes care of his parents. He knows that Saul is not above targeting his family, and so he goes to the king of Moab, an enemy of Israel. Now, the great thing about the enemy of your enemy sometimes can be your friend. And so he goes to Moab and says, hey, don't know if you know us, we're kind of like long-lost cousins. My great-grandma Ruth is from y'all, and so we're like sort of Moabite. Can you take care of my folks? Saul won't like it. And the king of Moab's like, excellent. Anything Saul doesn't like, I like. So he takes care of his parents. Remember, Ruth is David's great-great-grandma, that her son Obed would have been half Moabite. Jesse was a quarter. David's an eighth. It's fascinating to see how God picks Ruth. We even mentioned her this morning, that he delights to be like, hey, let's throw a Canaanite called Rahab in there. Yeah, let's throw a Moabite in there. It'll mess people up like crazy. I love the fact that he did it. Man, if he can use Canaanites and Moabites, he can use me. And so he takes them, gets them cared for, and then he goes and hangs out in the cave or this fortress thing. And then God sends, I mean, again, you wouldn't expect it. Here's a guy you've never read about. Some dude named Gad shows up. He's like, hey, I'm a prophet. You should run. They're coming for you. God sends a supernatural message, one that could not be discerned normally. Look at verse 5. Don't remain in the stronghold. Leave and go into the land of Judah. David departs. Did David deserve that either? He didn't. Not at all. But did God do it? He did. Why? The God you serve is gracious, and he doesn't deal with us based on our deservings. And I'm so thankful for that. And he provides for his people in some of the strangest ways, in ways that we scratch our head over, in ways that we wonder, and in other ways that are just so common, we don't even recognize them. Like food every day has kind of become like normal. Does that make it any less God's provision? No, it doesn't. So there's like these normal ways that God provides for you, and then there's like these crazy ways that you're like, I wouldn't have thought of that in 100 years of thinking about it. God delights to do it so that there's no explanation that could give us credit and glory, but all lead to him. As we leave David in this text at the end, he's running again for his life. He goes to the forest of Hereth in Judah. And you might say of him that this picture of David, we'll continue on next week, but this picture of David is one of David where you might say he has nowhere to lay his head. Doesn't that also remind you of somebody? That Jesus has said in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Again, David, imperfect as he is, still serves as a type that points us to Christ. Even in fleeing for his life, as he's persecuted by Saul, who has become the new Philistine, he's a type of Christ. As we consider this text in light of the table, you might say a text on chewing in your beard ties into the table? It does, actually. consider God's dealings with you. Has he dealt with you based on your deserve? Think in regards, you could think in normal things of life, but let's think with regards specifically of our salvation. Did he deal with you as you deserved? No. I deserved hell. You deserved hell. Your sin against him was so grievous that it rightly, justly deserves to suffer the wrath of God for an entire, infinite that way. For all time and beyond time, it deserves that. But is that what God gave you? Well, no, God actually didn't give you that. God gave you grace. God gives you his Spirit. God grants forgiveness. God grants strength. God grants encouragement. I mean, think of all of the things that God has done in your salvation, and of all of it, can you say, I deserve any of it? No, you actually say, I deserve none of it. But God is delighted to show it to you. And he's put it on you, the least likely of folks. Like, you would have to say with, I forget where it's stated in Scripture, but I think it's David, actually, when he's talking with Saul. But you might say, like, well, who am I and who is my house that God would show mercy to me? It's not like I was somebody that got into some trouble, and in light of me being a somebody, God helped me out. I'm a nobody who was under the weight of sin I could never pay off. There's actually nothing in me or in you that does it. In fact, I mean, if you just consider that in light of the army that God puts around the David in this text, the ragtag group of people that have no business being with the Davidic king, and yet they are. And does God in your salvation work out that salvation in the most unlikely way? Yeah. How many of you would have thought up on your own, you know what, I bet God's going to send his son incarnate to die for my sin. Like, never in 1,000 lives would we have thought up that plan. When we look at the Lord's table, the bread and the cup that are given to us as reminders of the means by which God has saved us, we ought to have in every sense like, wow! He who was perfect came into the world, lived a perfect life, took on humanity, and was willing, not just like, okay, I'll do it. Like, no, but actually from his heart, willing and wanting to take my place, to die on a hill and in a way that I should have died and that you should have died, and to have the wrath that he suffered in the darkness that surrounded the cross, we deserved that. But he poured it out on Christ so that you and I would never taste one drop of wrath. Does God deliver in the most spectacular ways? Yeah. He provided for David in all these strange ways as echoes and foreshadows of how he would one day rescue his people from death, oddly of all things, by dying. And we're reminded of the spectacular, awe-inspiring nature of the way that God saves every time we take the supper. Every time we hear the words, my body for you, we should be speechless. My blood for you. And you sit there and it hits us every time that we take the supper, this overwhelming sense, hopefully, of like, I don't deserve that one. And the quick answer to that is, you're right. But thank goodness he doesn't give it to you based on your deserving. Praise the Lord, he doesn't save you and then welcome you to his table because you'd earned it. You don't come to this table because you've had a good week and this is some kind of odd reward. This table is for needy sinners who need God's grace to save them, and then in every step of the way after that. It's not like once you are saved, you don't need God's strength. No, this strengthens and nourishes faith. This grows us. And so when we go to the table, that's the only reason why the Lord's Supper should be a celebration. It actually should go from this sense of like, I don't deserve it, straight into joy because of that. We call it a celebration of the supper, not a funeral. We should celebrate the joy, like, praise the Lord, he saved me, and I don't deserve it. But that didn't stop him. In fact, he loves and delights to welcome the distressed, the debtors, and the bitter in soul to his table, because he knows that we're weak and we need his strength. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the table that you spread before us. Thank you for the greater David, who in no way failed his people, but in every way showed himself mighty. He was the David who, when he was accused, wouldn't open his mouth, because if he did, his people would have perished and he would have lived. But he was silent before his accusers so that he would die and we would not. May he be ever more precious to us. May we rejoice with joy that he is our Savior and we are his people, and he is not given to us based on our deservings. Lord, cause that to have joy swell in the heart of every Christian as we think of that and consider what a great Savior we serve. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.